Hebrews chapter 3. We're not done with the third chapter. It's quite a bit there. The Lord willing, we'll take the time to deal with that. I'll begin to read where we have been reading from chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my working 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, it's today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they have heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he was grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he, they, should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter into because of unbelief. As we read this passage, there's a number of things, of course, that we ought to note right away. And certainly one of those things is the fact that the apostle, in some sense, particularly as we read that term today, today, and today, as it's repeated again and again, over and over again, there's a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Many years ago, when I was preaching through the great book of Isaiah, that evangelical prophet in the Old Testament, and I came to that 55th chapter, which is just a classic chapter containing so very much that begins with a glorious call, "Ho, to everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat, and come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And as we look at that, of course, it speaks to us over and over again of the glorious and gracious and powerful nature of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we read, we come to verse 6. And one of the things that I recall saying 50 years ago or so when we went through the book of Isaiah, maybe it's longer than that, in verse 6, and that certainly impressed me about verse 6 again, is the urgency. The urgency of the message of the Lord then, as the urgency in our own day to us of the message of the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is gracious in that he gives out his word. Of course, it's his word which is the means of salvation to his elect. But we recognize in the providence of the Lord and the working out of his grand plan of redemption, and not all people have the word of God. And some who do receive it only receive it for a while. There are nations, there are areas of nations, there are peoples, and there are individuals who will have the word of God, and because of the stubbornness of their heart and their sin, of course, respond as they will, apart from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, negatively to that word, and the word is neglected, and the word is trampled upon, and the Lord will and has, as the history of the Old Testament and the history of the New Testament, as well as the history of the nations, attest that God can withdraw even the outward blessings that are associated with the Word of God. You'll be reminded when the Apostle Paul, or when the apostles, let's say, were sent for, all the apostles were sent for in preaching the word. One of the things they were told, and we see that exhibited in the life of the Apostle Paul a number of times, that where they took the word and the word was received, they were to continue and to bless the people by the further instruction and the teaching of the word. But where the messengers were ignored or persecuted and the message was rejected, what was the word of the Lord to his divine messenger? It was to kick off the dust off their heels and go forward and to go to another place where the word under the direction of God was to be sent. And so it has been. So it was in the, so it was with Israel as a nation. They had. And remember, and that's the second point I want to make, remember who this scripture came to. It came as the apostle here, of course, alludes to the Old Testament. He's speaking of the passages in Exodus, and then the passages in Numbers, and then, of course, as it's again reasserted in the word of the psalmist in his day, as he calls people to worship, that they need to hear and obey by faith the word of God. So the message came to ancient Israel. Who were ancient Israel? Ancient Israel were those who Paul describes so beautifully in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 2, as those who possess the oracles of God. He is though, they are those who later on in the 9th chapter, he speaks of their high and holy privilege as those who pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. But we recognize that the blessings, the outward blessings that God had given them as a nation in time because of the hardness of their heart would be removed from them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in his own words, takes the privilege and the blessings that they had and removes from Israel and gives it to another. This word, the word that came over there in the book of Exodus, when the people began to complain and to gripe and to mistrust the Lord when it seemed as though they had no water to drink. And yet they had just experienced. I mean, imagine it. Do you ever contemplate? Do you ever think about that? Here they had gone through some of the greatest experiences that God had ever given to his people in any day and any time. There they were delivered out of the hand of the wicked Pharaoh and from the bondage of Egypt. And there as slaves they would be made a great nation. And there in that miraculous unfolding of redemption and a picture of what would take place through the Lord Jesus Christ, they were guided through the Red Sea. And no sooner had they seen that and experienced that, they exhibited in their hearts unbelief and insincerity and mistrust and not trusting in the word of the Lord when they rebelled against God and the golden calf. And then, of course, later on, when God was providing them both food and water in the desert place. No wonder the Lord renamed Rephidim a place of temptation and a place of striving, as he said the people are tempting the Lord and provoking him and certainly striving against his will. And then again we see, and we can turn in our Bibles if we had the time, and we're not done with this passage, so we'll certainly do that later on as we turn to the book of Numbers and again see them after God has guided them to the entrance of the promised land. And there all the fulfillment of his promise lay before them. And yet again, they distrusted. They distrusted and did not rely on the word of God. And God would chasten them and judge them. And only two, Caleb and Joshua, who were over 20, and all those under, would enter into the promised land. And all would wander for 40 years in the desert because of unbelief. And it was that word to them, that urgent word of the psalmist, of course, as we have noted in Psalm 95, brings out time and time again. And it's a word, of course, Psalm 95, those particular psalms in 95, 96, up to 100, were those principal psalms that were used again and again in call the people to worship and the beginning of their worship. And so that these words were put in front of the people, not just occasionally, but continually in their ears as they were called to come and worship and bow down and serve the one true and only God. Of course, it's a psalm. It's really the psalm of Christ. We look at that psalm as we look at that word in the Old Testament, and we recognize it can only speak to us as it speaks to them of the divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. It's to Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who is faithful to his word, the God of salvation. As Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. He is the I am. He is Jehovah God. And it's him. Notice it goes on. They make a noise unto the rock of their salvation. Well, who is designated as the rock that they followed and the rock from which they received the water to sustain them, not only physically but spiritually? That rock is Christ, upon whom the church is founded. There's no other rock or refuge or salvation in any other name than the great name, the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned, secondly, as we see this, we recognize that the word of the psalmist, the word of the Lord through Moses, the word of the apostle to these believers at this time, and the word of the Lord in this place at this time did not come to the Egyptians. We sometimes, when we read Scripture, we begin to see everybody convinced and convicted of the truth that's being asserted, but ourselves. The word of the Lord, as we began this great book, we're reminded that God spoke in various ways, at sundry times and divers manners, by the prophets unto the fathers, the spiritual fathers of the church. He spoke to the church, the visible church in the Old Testament Israel. But of course we recognize as we deal with those passages in the Old Testament, and particularly as we deal with it here in the New Testament in this chapter, not all of who were accounted, as Paul so beautifully teaches us, and clearly teaches us, of course, in the book of Romans, not all of Israel were Israel. Not all who were a Jew were outwardly were a Jew inwardly. Though they were associated with the outward means of grace, the promises, the worship of God, the service of God, and the word of God, yet they did not hear. They did not hear. And so, and we recognize, even as we study the book of Matthew, how often the Lord Jesus pointed out, particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the scholars of the law of God, who were to teach it by word and example, how they were men of self-righteousness. And they believed that their salvation and their place before God was dependent upon the outward things rather than the internal things. Their flesh was circumcised, but their hearts weren't circumcised. They were self-righteous. And we can see, and we have seen, and I read to you not long ago, even in the book of John, as we've been unfolding that in our New Testament, a scripture reading as the Lord is dealing with the Jews at his own time, he reminded them those who were truly his disciples were those who followed his word. But they had to be made free. They had to be liberated. They had to be redeemed from their sin and their pride and their self-righteousness. But what response did the Jews give to the Lord in his own day? The same response that we have today. Not by the Egyptians, those outside the visible church, but inside the visible church. We are sons of Abraham, they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught them about the necessity and need for liberation and redemption. And they said, we've never been bondsmen to anyone. We're sons of Abraham. The truth is, they were bondsmen and in bondage to their father, the devil, who is the father of all lies. They were in bondage to their own pride and their own selfishness and their own righteousness. They heard the word with their ears, but they did not hear with their heart. It's interesting to read in the book of Acts, in that great sermon that was preached by Stephen, which caused, as we know, as he reviews the history of Israel before the Lord, as he gets to the end of his sermon, infuriates Israel. Israel, the visible church, those connected with the covenant, that we know exactly what they do. They reject the messages, they reject the messenger, and they put him to death. And in verse 39 of that marvelous chapter and that marvelous summary of the history of Israel, it's sort of like the capstone of everything that he's saying. You start in verse 38, says, this is he, speaking about Moses. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him ye shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. We have from this passage, and of course from the book of Galatians, the reference to the people of God or Israel as the church in the wilderness. And they were a church state, a state church. A little different than, of course, we see in the New Testament, but they were the Old Testament church, the visible church. Of course, there was the invisible church within the visible. There were the true Israel among the false Israel. But the visible church, of course, had the blessing of the outward means of grace, the promises of God, the worship that he's established, the Word of God. So he speaks about that church in the Old Testament. He says, in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with whom our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers. Now he's speaking about the leaders of the Old Testament church. He's speaking about his forebears. He's speaking about those who were privileged as no other people in the world. That Israel had what no others had. They had the scheme, the system, the word of salvation, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. I think he's speaking not only about Moses, but he's speaking about God. And in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. The reason why they did not hear, most of them, is because their hearts weren't in God. Their hearts weren't really in the eternal promised land. Their hearts weren't in a city whose founder and maker was in God. Their treasure, their value, their life, their purpose was not found in the things of God, but remained in them, remained upon their minds, remained in the things that they thought of were the pleasure, were the temptation, were the sin, were the idol that they kept from Egypt, stripped of those idols outwardly, stripped from the bondage and the influence of the Egyptian nation and the bondage of all their foreign gods, yet in their heart they clinged unto them rather than clinging unto the Lord their God. Isn't this exactly what the apostle is saying here in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 3. Look at that. Look at that once again. As the apostle describes it, just as Stephen described it. Remember, those who relied upon self. They were deceived. And it doesn't, he's not just speaking about hypocrites. He's speaking about those who are self-deceived. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the beautiful seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, when we looked at it and read those verses that are very hard to understand, reminded the people that in that great day, in the last day, in the day of judgment, those who are so self-deceived, they'll stand before the Lord and cry aloud, Lord, I have done this, and I have done that, and I've done it not in my own name, but I've done it in your name. And the judgment and the verdict comes to them, that depart from me, I never knew you. But of course, from that illustration, and from those verses the Lord gives us in the book of Matthew, it should be self-evident to us who know the Scripture and have a saving understanding as the basis of their standing and their deception concerning the favor of God was in that they were dependent ultimately on themselves. Look what I have done. Look what I've been so active in the work of the church. And yet, instead of the favor of God, they will face the judgment of eternity. But because they have failed to fully, completely, and entirely depend and trust His Word and Christ for salvation. Now notice here what he tells us here in what I've read in the Hebrews chapter 3. I read this in your hearing in verse 10, speaking about their forefathers, the majority of their forefathers. And of course that was the sense of which this message was to them. He says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart." Because it was their heart that was cold. It was their heart that was rebellious. It was their hearts that were hardened. It was their hearts that were ignorant. It was their hearts that they were careless and neglectful. It was in their hearts that they were sinful and they were dead. Their heart wasn't in the things that they did or could do, but it was in their hearts. Read on in that. It's an interesting verse here. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation," and of course this also exhibits primary teaching of our Lord Jesus, who reminds us about sin, that sin is in the heart, and not just we break the law of God, we do things that we ought not to, we see things we ought not to, because sin is conceived in the heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The heart isn't right. The heart is not circumcised. The heart is not regenerate. The heart is not believing. They do always err in their heart. Jesus said to those who didn't understand the nature of Scripture that they and rejected Him and didn't see in the importance and necessity of His death and His resurrection, that they to search the Scriptures, for they testify of Him, they speak of Him, but they do always misunderstand the Scripture. They don't understand the Scripture. They don't have a saving understanding of the Scripture because their hearts are dead. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation," said, "they always err in their hearts," notice, "and they have not known my way." Now he's speaking again of, first of all, of the through the Old Testament in Exodus and then in Numbers testify. Notice the term "no." It's not that they haven't seen the ways of the Lord. You can't deny that they had seen the hand of God in the deliverance from Egypt. You couldn't deny the fact that they saw those plagues that fell upon the Egyptians and God spared them. You can't deny that they walked, each one of them individually, through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they turned around and saw the Egyptians destroyed as the waters came over them. You can't deny that they were fed with the manna and the water from heaven and the quail. You can't. They were firsthand there, present, and experienced it. So what does this verse mean? They didn't know the ways of the Lord. They saw the ways of the Lord. They even experienced the ways of the Lord. They were firsthand witnesses And there were many even in Jesus' time who were fed with the bread and the fish. There were those who witnessed the healing of the blind man, given sight of the lame man who could walk. Those who knew Lazarus, who died, and again were able to speak to him when he was alive. And yet they did not know the ways of the Lord. The biblical understanding of the word know. To know firsthand in a salvation way. To have a saving understanding. One of the things of the Bible, and we read this morning, I think it's one of the clearest presentations of eternal life that we have, even from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how often I've spoken about it here. In John chapter 17, as he says, this is life eternal, or eternal life, that you may know the one. And it's a saving knowledge, not of a God among gods, but the one true and the living God as Creator and Savior through the only means that He makes Himself known in salvation, through the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal, saving, biblical knowledge. The word knowledge, of course, in the Scripture also means love. God knows us because He loves us. We love Him because He first loved us. To know. And also the word know means to approve of. They didn't have a saving knowledge of the things that they saw and with their eyes and heard with their ears. They didn't have a they saw, but they didn't perceive. They saw and heard, but they never heard. They never heard because their hearts were hardened. That's one of the reasons, go back to the sense of urgency, and we also can go on, time's going, with the sense of the sermon, the call here. That's one of the purposes of why they're there. Notice in the same chapter, he says, verse 13, exhort one another daily, wise call today. One of the purposes and means that God has established the body of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes us up again in chapter 10 when he reminds us to provoke one another in a good sense in the assembly of the saints. One of the reasons we gather together. One of the reasons you come here and worship. One of the central features established by God as a means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God. That we not only would exhort one another, but that we might be exhorted and admonished. And that the Word might not only be heard in our ears, but with the work of the Holy Spirit, His sovereign and gracious work, we might have true ears to hear. And that we, as the true sheep of God, will hear our shepherd and obey. But I don't know the heart of all who have ever heard me, the heart of those who hear me, and the hearts of those who will hear me. That's known only unto God. The responsibility I have is to do everything that I am given to do and preach the whole counsel of God and to do it in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And trusting in Him and His promise and His sovereign will, His sheep will hear His voice. And the sheep that are wayward will be gathered back into the fold and be granted repentance and obey His word. And the sheep who need to be warned will be forewarned. and the others we leave in the hands of God, because it's only God's gracious and loving spirit, powerful, irresistible spirit, that can bring life out of death and light out of darkness, to make hearts that are hardened and stone and dead to come to life, to be willing and to hear and respond. And may it be as God is pleased to use His word today if we hear His voice. Let us pray.